Daniel 7. The whole theme of Daniel is the power of a godly life, the influence that we can have. We're walking worthy of our calling because of the influence Daniel had. But Daniel 6 did bring us to the end of his life. It doesn't record Daniel's death, but it leaves us with him serving under Cyrus the Great in his last few years. And so we have to ask the question, well, Daniel doesn't just have 6 chapters. It has 7 through 12. So what's the rest of Daniel about? Well, in his older age, Daniel had 4 experiences. 2 dreams, 1 visit from an angel, and 1 vision from God while he was by the Tigris River. Those experiences are in chronological order in chapters 7 through 12, even though most of them go backwards in time a bit. So this morning, we're going to look at that first dream. So we're going to go all the way back to, it says, the first year of Belshazzar's reign when he was king of Babylon. So chapter 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. And then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. And Daniel spoke and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the 4 winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. And 4 great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. Now, the first year of Belshazzar would be around 550 BC, about 5 years into Nabonidus' reign, his father. And remember, Nabonidus made Belshazzar co-regent because he kind of fell out of favor with the people of Babylon because he was a worshiper of the moon god Sin. And the people of Babylon worshipped primarily Marduk. So he left and moved south and put his son in charge of Babylon, made him his co-regent. This is about 15, maybe 20 years after Nebuchadnezzar's death. And it says in this time of transition that Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Now, I have dreams. You probably have dreams. I had a weird one last night. Some of you were in it, and it was a little frightening. Not because you were in it, but it was frightening nonetheless. It was just something was happening to our city. And it was just, I woke up and kind of like, whoo, that was weird. I didn't go write it down because that was just weird. Oh, it's like, lay off the pork loin. Don't do that late at night next time. But Daniel's dream is different. This is a message from the Lord. This is a message from God, a revelation, not just a regular dream. So it says that then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matter. Because it was a message from God, he wrote it down, and he explained, he later on told people the sum of the matter. The most important thing is what the word sum means. Now, that means that Daniel left some things out, right? That always makes us curious. That's what we always want to know. What did he leave out? Like, for example, I hear people all the time read books on Revelation, prophecy, whatever, and everybody knows what the 7 thunders spoke that John wasn't allowed to write down. They all want to take their guess on what the 7 thunders spoke. Listen, if we needed to know what the 7 thunders spoke, and if anyone needed to waste any space in any book or in any sermon on what the 7 thunders spoke, John would have been able to write it down. So, no need to worry about those things. God is selective in what he wants us to understand because that's what we need to live a godly life. That's what we need to please the Lord. So we have everything that pertains to life and godliness in here. It doesn't tell me how to fix the rotors on my car, but it does tell me what I need to know to please God and to live my life in a way that honors him. So Daniel does leave some things out. Now, we do know one thing that he leaves out because later on, the person who explains the dream to him mentions the persecution of the saints, the persecution of God's people. So that's something we do know. But there's other parts Daniel doesn't put in there. So why does he leave it out? Because it wasn't important enough that we needed to know what it said, which means that what we are about to study in chapter 7 is the most important stuff. It is important. So we can't use the excuse of it, well, prophecy's complicated or prophecy's confusing. And I don't feel this way, but maybe some of you go, prophecy's boring. We can't use the excuse of that to ignore this text. It is applicable to us, and it is necessary that we understand it so that we can be mature believers. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul, writing to Timothy, and likely in reference mostly to the Old Testament scriptures, because many of the New Testament scriptures weren't complete yet, said this: all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for teaching. It's good for teaching. So it's good to do this. It's good for reproof, good for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be perfect. The word there means mature, thoroughly furnished, fully equipped, unto all good works. If we want to be mature believers, if we want to be equipped to do the good works that God says in His Word He's foreordained that we should do, to fulfill His plan for our lives, we need to understand all the Scripture, including this. That means we can understand it. So it's not confusing, even though it may be confusing at first. If we study it, we can understand it and we can apply it to our lives so that we can be complete Christians. So in light of that, since it's important, we need to know it. Let's dive in. Chapter 7, verse 2. And Daniel spoke and said, here's the setting of the dream, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. And then four great beasts came up from that sea, and each of these four great beasts was different one from another. Daniel in his dream was looking around in his dream, and it says that, oh, behold, the four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea. The word strove means they rushed forth and they began to churn up the great sea. Now, spoilers here, but verse 17 says, these great beasts which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. So, since we know the four beasts arise out of the sea is representative of the earth here. Because 17 tells us that. The Bible is always the best interpreter of the Bible. The great sea here represents all the earth. I bring this up because people go, well, the great sea is always the Mediterranean in the Bible. Yes, unless the Bible tells us it's not. And the Bible tells us it's not here. It tells us it's all the earth. So if you try to understand the Mediterranean here by this, you will be mistaken. So, we know that the great sea is all the earth. The four winds, however, are not interpreted for us. So what are these four winds? Well, we have to look to other places in the scripture. Now, this phrase, the four winds, is used 8 times in the Bible, including here. It's one of those 8 times. The other 7 times, every other time, it means something coming from every possible direction or going in every possible direction. So the four winds refers to every possible direction. So what we see here is that Daniel's dream starts with powerful forces rushing toward the earth from all directions, churning it up, stirring it up. I think it's safe to say that what Daniel is seeing here is a representation of an extremely tumultuous event upon the earth. And out of that turbulent time on the earth, four massive creatures emerge. Verse 3. And four great beasts came up from the sea. Different one from another. The word there, great, refers to large in size, powerful, mighty, massive. Now, when we think of beasts, we usually don't think of the little furry thing you pet in your house or that squawks in a cage somewhere. It does refer to a wild animal, but it can also mean monster. So these four creatures are massive, powerful, wild animals or monsters, okay? Now, it says they came up from the sea. They arise out of the earth. They came up, but it's actually a participle, so it should be translated coming up out of the sea. In other words, they don't come up one at a time. One doesn't come up and then die, and then number two comes up and dies, number three comes up and dies, and then number four comes up. That's not what happens here. They all come up at the same time, not one at a time. That's important to understanding this prophecy. Now, what did they look like? Well, we start with the first one in verse 4. The first monster here, it says, was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Now, that is not hard to identify. This is the mythological creature known as the griffin. Now, many immediately, if you read commentaries on Daniel chapter 7, almost all of them are going to go, this griffin, the main road in Babylon was lined with griffins, and therefore this griffin represents Babylon. Can I please put to rest for you, you will never ever find griffins in Babylon. Never. I can show you lions, no wings. I can show you bulls. And I can show you the creature they call a griffin will not look anything like any griffin you've ever seen. And that's because it is the Babylonian dragon. It is the representation or the idol representation for their god Marduk. Okay? I think it's called the Mushara is what they call it. They have a special name for it. It's a dragon, all right? And it looks like a dragon. It does not look like any griffin I've ever seen, all right? So, please do not let anyone associate this griffin and say that it's all over Babylon. You'll find lions, bulls, and dragons, but no griffins in Babylon. I can show you pictures of griffins in Persepolis, the capital city of ancient Persia. I can show you pictures of griffins in Olympia, in Greece, in ancient Greece. I can show you pictures of griffins in ancient Rome, but never Babylon. Now, where you will also find pictures of griffins is all over the city of London in the UK. Many nations have the lion for their national symbol, but the UK is probably the best known and the most known. Now, what happens to this griffin? Well, Daniel says, he says, I was watching this griffin until the wings thereof, these eagle wings, were plucked. And it was lifted up from the earth. It was walking on all fours, and then it was raised up from the earth to stand on 2 feet, now not walking on 4 feet anymore, but walking on 2 feet as a man, and a man's heart was given unto it. So originally it's walking on all fours. It's got these powerful eagle's wings that would make it move quickly and whatever. And then all of a sudden, those wings are clipped, they're plucked out, and then it's made not to be able to walk on all fours, but now it has to walk on just 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart is given to it. It can't fly anymore, can't move quickly like a four-footed beast can, it has to walk like a man, and it's been given a man's heart. Now, people look at that and they go, oh, that's good, it's not a monster anymore, it's given a man's heart. We look at usually as that as an upgrade from a monster's heart. The problem is that the Bible doesn't count man's heart as an upgrade. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, it tells us what God thinks about man's heart. It says the heart is deceitfully wicked. It says the heart is deceitful above how many things? I have met some deceitful things in my life. We have these stray cats. And they come up to you and they're all cute and whatever. These beasts have figured out how to team tag and get our very tightly locked trash cans, not only away from the little cubby we put them in so they don't get knocked over, but to roll them across the driveway so that they can somehow get into these things. And when I come walking up, I know who's done it, and they're like, oh, what? And I'm not nice to them. Chase them off. And they just linger there in the background like, I'm not going to do nothing. Deceitful. This is way worse. Way worse. And here, way worse. It's your fault. You fed him. Look at the cute cats. They're hungry. So, God doesn't view a man's heart as an upgrade. That's a downgrade. The Bible actually shows us what the upgrade is in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27, when the Lord promises the nation of Israel, he says to them, I'm going to put a new heart in you. He says in Ezekiel 36, 25, then I will sprinkle clean water upon you. You shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you. But see, a new heart from God is accompanied with something else. And a new spirit I will put within you. And I'll take away the stony heart of your flesh, the man's heart I'm born with. And I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. See, that's the true upgrade. A heart from God, a good upgrade, is accompanied by the Holy Spirit filling us as well. So I don't think this is an upgrade. What we're seeing here is this, a powerful monster that all of a sudden becomes a less powerful force in this turbulent time. We don't know how, but something seriously dials back this thing's power. Daniel doesn't tell us who does it. So, but that's it for the first creature. We go down to verse 5, we get to the second beast. Second monster. It says, and behold, another beast. A second. It's like to a bear. It's not a bear because I've never met a bear like this. But it's like to a bear. And it raised up itself on one side. So one side is moving, the other side stationary. And it had three ribs in its mouth, already were there, between its teeth, chewing on it, finishing the meal. And they, I don't know who they is, but they said thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. Now, we don't usually think of bears in a negative way. We usually think of, I mean, I don't want to meet one, but, you know, most people tend to not be uberly frightened of bears in Florida. You know, we got the brown bear here and stuff, and we think, okay, there are bears out there. You know, we don't usually hear of bear attacks, stuff like that. When I was out in California at college, I worked at a youth camp. That 1 week we had a ladies' retreat was there, and one night I was finishing up in the cafeteria, and we had bears there, and one of the bears was a mama, and so she had these little cubs, and so you'd see mama bear, big, huge bear walking along, and these little tiny guys, adorable, walking right next to her. Well, most people knew when you have a mama bear with her cubs that you stay away. The ladies, God bless them, thought they were adorable. And they've all run out onto the porch and they're taking pictures and everything. And then some ladies just felt like that wasn't close enough. And so they decided to position themselves as close to the cubs as possible, which put them between the mama bear and the cubs. Thankfully, no one died. But it wasn't a bright idea, because they are dangerous creatures. We don't usually think of them that way. Aristotle, the great Greek philosopher, he referred to the bear as an all-devouring animal. So quite frightening in that region of the world. They didn't think of them as the way we think of bears. And this is certainly no Winnie the Pooh over here, okay? Now, the idea of it raising up on one side, most translators agree that this speaks to one side being at rest while the other side is rousing itself to action. So some see it as meaning that the creature has a passive side and an aggressive side. I don't know if that's the case, but either way, it's somewhat hindered by a divided mentality. One side's ready to go and the other side's going, I don't know. Now, I can understand that mentally. Like, I wake up in the morning and the mind is saying, you gotta get up, and the body's going, no. I get that. But I don't usually have like leg disagreements. Like, one leg's out of the bed and the other one's going, uh-uh. And if I did, it would create some issues, wouldn't it? So this is a creature with a divided mentality. One side's ready to go and the other side's not. But even with this divided mentality, it is already strong enough to have done some damage when it comes onto the scene. For it's got three ribs in its mouth. Now, that's the remnant of whatever prey it has already devoured. That's all that's left of it. It's already caught something and is in the final process of devouring it when it steps onto the scene, when these turbulent times arrive. But however, it is not finished, for it says, they said unto it, as it's finishing up this meal, arise and devour much flesh. It's telling the aggressive part of it to lead the way and get the whole thing moving, because there are more victims out there that they're going to consume at some point. So it's going to have fresh conquests. So this powerful monster is divided, but it's not invincible. However, it is in a stronger position than the griffin is at this point. And it's been given permission to continue gaining strength. So we got one creature that's kind of losing its influence and power, and another one that's rising up a little bit more. So obviously from ancient times, the bear has been something we associate with who? Russia. The bear was venerated in Russia. In the earliest days, they thought it as their totem, their spirit animal, whatever. And while the double-headed eagle is Russia's official emblem today, Russia's always been associated with the bear. Now, one historian during the Protestant Reformation messed it up for all the commentators today. He remarked that he was in Persia and that the bear was the symbol of Persia. He is the only historian who has said that. All other historians associate ancient Persia either with a leopard, with a lion, or as Daniel does, with a ram in Daniel chapter 8. Ironically, a comic in 1911, right before World War I, depicts Russia as a bear sitting upon a cat, and on the cat the name Persia is scribed. That's just how it's always been viewed through history. So no one has ever seen a bear here as Medo-Persia or anything like that. Russia has always been not just the ancient but the modern day view of the bear. Now, verse 6, we move to the third creature here. It says, and after this I beheld, and lo, another, and here's the one, like a leopard. Now, it's like a leopard because I've never met a leopard like this. I've been to Animal Kingdom, never seen anything like this. For it had on its back four wings of a fowl, not eagle's wings, but wings of a bird. And the beast also had four heads. Now, that immediately conjures up like the mythological creature, Cerberus, I think, was the Greek one that guarded the gate to Hades, that had the dog with the three heads. And that's not this, of course. But this is a similar type of a frightening creature. It's got four heads, four mouths with jaws. It's a predator. The word leopard refers actually to the panther. It's a fierce, larger kind of leopard that's noted for its speed. And this panther, it's got four wings, which shows it's got twice the flight power that the griffin had. And it retains that power through these turbulent times, unlike the lion who loses it. And it mentioned here, it says, and dominion was given to it. Now, that's interesting, because that dominion is given to it. We know that God is the only one who can set dominions up. The word dominion means right to rule or right to govern. We already know from verse 17 that these represent kings and kingdoms. So this right to rule given by God, it kind of gives us an idea who the they are. They is probably God and his angels or something who are obviously in control even when man thinks they're in control. So dominion is given to it. So it's a monster for sure with four heads. But four heads also implies multiple minds, which means you got to get them to agree, and multiple mouths to feed. So even though it's got these conflicts, it's still going to be successful in its endeavors. Now, as I mentioned earlier, the panther, the leopard, this giant leopard, is the ancient symbol of Persia. You'll find it everywhere. The snow leopard is also the national animal for Pakistan and Afghanistan. Greece has no association with a leopard or a panther. Never. The only place you'll find a leopard in any Greek writings ever is their drunk god Bacchus, who rides one. That's it. You won't find it anywhere for military stuff, nothing. Okay? Now, the fourth creature. It says here, "And after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast." And Daniel says this one he can't associate with any other creature, mythological or real. He says it is dreadful and terrible. The word dreadful means to feel extreme fear. The word terrible means shocking, repulsive fear. This thing is disgusting, horrifying, absolutely gripping. And it is exceedingly strong. It means it's stronger than anything else out there. Well, what else is out there? Well, the three other beasts. They're out there, which is important. Again, if we're going to understand this text correctly, we need to understand this is not one creature comes up and goes away, and then the next one replaces it. These other three creatures are still there. This one is stronger than all of them. All right? Stronger than all of them. And it had great iron teeth. Now, iron in Daniel's day was perceived as invincible. So the idea is nothing is stopping this monster from eating what it wants to eat. And not only does it have iron teeth, not only does it devour whatever it wants and break it in pieces, smash it in pieces, but it says it stamped the residue with its feet. The word stamped, it means to trample down, and it implies complete and absolute destruction. In other words, if being smashed wasn't bad enough, this monster takes the pieces that are left over and destroys them. There's no deals, there's no mercy, no leftovers. Complete obliteration. Now, Daniel mentions, I wish I could describe it to you, but it was different, diverse from all the beasts that were before it. That word does not belong there. It's in italics in the King James, and that's because it's not in the Hebrew. It actually says that was diverse from all the beasts that are before it. And the word there, before, it doesn't mean before, like I went to the store before she came home. It means before in the presence of. So it says it's different than all the other beasts that are still currently in its presence. So there's nothing to compare it to. This monster that, you know, shows no mercy, it doesn't possess anything that we could see in anywhere that Daniel could compare it to. It's uniquely awful, like nothing ever seen before. Now, the creature does possess one thing we've seen before in Daniel. It's iron teeth, right? We've seen iron before, the iron legs, right, of Rome in Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2. While that doesn't immediately identify it with the iron of Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel 2, its final attribute becomes a second marker, though. For it says, and it had what? 10 horns. What does that make us think of? Well, where does the legs end? It ends in the 10 toes. That's 4, sorry. 10 toes. Math is hard. The final form of the Roman Empire. Okay? So, Daniel is watching the various things that are happening to all these monsters, and he's looking at this one final monster, and out of all the attributes this monster has, the 10 horns, though, are the one thing that grabs Daniel's attention. For he says in verse 8, I considered the horns. The word there means to think deeply about. So, I mean, out of all the horrifying things he's seen, he's going, wait, I've seen that before. 10 horns. And he's thinking about it. He's going, 10, 10, 10, 10, 10 toes. He's trying to reason it out. And while Daniel's thinking about those 10 horns, something interesting happens. It says, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them, in the middle of these 10 horns, all of a sudden sprouts this little horn. This little horn. It means it's smaller than the other horns. Normally thought of as insignificant, and yet it does something quite significant. For it says, before whom, which means from its presence. In other words, whatever's about to happen next, this little horn is the source of that action. Before whom, from its presence, there were three of the first horns plucked up at their base, from the roots. That sounds like it hurts. That sounds like something that requires a bit of strength. So this horn rips out three of the other horns that are there. And if that didn't get his attention enough, as Daniel's looking at it, upon closer inspection, a closer inspection reveals something quite creepy about this horn. For it says, behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man. It's kind of like in the movie, you know, they're watching the movie and they're hanging out and they've got their hand on the tree or something, and all of a sudden the tree blinks at them. That's kind of what Daniel's experiencing here. He's looking at this thing, examining, all of a sudden the thing starts blinking. It's got eyes. And not only that, it's got a mouth speaking, the Bible says, great things, boastful, arrogant things. This monster, it shows no mercy, and it's got a little horn that's talking trash. That's exactly what it is. Now, again, it's so difficult to associate this creature with any nation because it's unlike anything we've seen before. You don't have any representation of this in the past or even today. However, the iron, the presence of iron, and the number 10 that calls to mind the 10 toes of the statue from Daniel 2 brings us to that place, the final form of the Roman Empire. It brings that to mind. Now, we've gotten done with the beasts. Daniel's watching all these things that are happening to these monsters, when now a completely different event starts occurring. Verse 9. He says, and I beheld, I was watching these creatures, until the thrones were cast down. That's a bit dramatic. It does not mean they all of a sudden thrones were thrown down to the earth. The word there just means placed. Thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. Now, the phrase Ancient of Days, it means the oldest of all. In our culture, we tend to, unfortunately, put off our older, those are who are the oldest of all. We tend to ignore them or think they don't understand or not listen to them. But in that culture back then, and in most cultures in the world today, the oldest person was always the most revered, always. So this was a Hebrew title for God, which speaks of how he's the one who's worthy of the most respect because he's been here forever. He's always been. He was and is to come. He is the Ancient of Days. He is the most revered and to be the most respected. Now, it mentions here that he has a garment that's white as snow, speaks of holiness and purity, and his hair of his head was like pure wool, again, speaking of purity and holiness. This does not mean that God looks like an old man. You ever see the old George Burns movies? George Burns with he's the old man God. God does not look like George Burns. God is spirit. He is spirit. And he dwells in unapproachable light. 1 Timothy 6:16 tells us that. No man has seen him at any time. Daniel isn't seeing God the Father as he really is here. He's seeing a representation of God the Father in his dream, just as these beasts represent kingdoms, and there are other representations here. He is seeing a representation of God the Father. Now, he sees God on his throne. His throne was like the fiery flame and his wheels as burning fire. When we think of ancient thrones, we normally think of these big, huge, high-backed chairs. That is not what they were back then, though. In ancient days, kings back then, they sat in chariot thrones with wheels. They could be moved at any moment. So Ezekiel actually has a vision of God's flaming chariot throne in the first few chapters of Ezekiel. And it's got wheels of fire. You know, wheels within wheels of fire. It's all really interesting when you read through it. A little dizzying. So while these monsters are quite intimidating, God is majestic and royal, seated on his throne. They don't hold a candle to him. And yet, God is no one to fool around with. Look at verse 10. It says, a fiery stream issued and came forth from in front of him. Now, fiery stream, it actually means a molten river that kills. As soon as the thrones are set and God sits down, he begins to deal with these four monstrous creatures who have arisen during these turbulent times to try to take advantage of it. He, seated on his throne, says, I'm going to deal with them. And he sends forth this molten river. The word came forth means went out. It goes toward the monsters. So this molten river there, it's moving towards them. I love that God doesn't, you know, it's not like a Godzilla movie and all of a sudden God, boom, he falls out of the sky and tackles a monster. That's not what's going on here at all. He sits on his throne. He just speaks. He'll deal with them. He sits on his throne while worship continues. For it says, a thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. Now, those numbers, thousands, thousands, tens of thousands, these numbers are used in Scripture to refer to both angels. We can find numerous references to angels that way, and also to those who are in heaven, the believers who are in heaven. So I believe both are here. I believe those who minister, the word there means to serve or to attend. I believe those are the angels. Hebrews 1:7 says that they are his servants, they're ministers, flames of fire. I believe those who are standing before him in his presence, standing in his presence, are believers. Revelation 4:4 describes that that's what we do in God's presence. We also bow down a lot, worship him. We see a similar scene in heaven in Revelation chapter 5, verses 8 through 12. In Revelation 5, verses 8 through 12, it says this. And when Jesus had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden bowls full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Who's the only group that can claim to be redeemed out of every tribe, tongue, and nation? The church. Us. It's the only group who could say that. The Old Testament saints can't say that. They're all Jewish. So here we are. And you have made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. John goes on to say, I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. The same verbiage used in Daniel 7. Saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Amen. And we could be done. End of story. People say, well, no, it's the angels. The angels are there on the thrones with God. You'll never see angels on thrones in Scripture. Never. However, you see multiple references, at least five in the Bible that talk about us being on thrones, ruling and reigning with Jesus. So, while God is dealing with these monsters, he shows here in this gathering of saints and angels, he shows that his judgment is just. For look at what it says here. It says the judgment was set. It means the judgment means the council of judges sat down. We're part of that. The Bible says we're going to judge angels. We're going to judge the world. So we're going to sit down. And the books were opened. What books are opened? Well, you can read it on your own. But in Revelation chapter 20, it talks about two sets of books that will be opened at the end of time, at the great white throne judgment. Those who experience God's judgment are always subject to two tests. The first one is the book of their deeds. The book of their deeds. It lays out everything they've done. Now, I don't know about you, but I already know what the conclusion is that in that book for everyone. And what is it? Guilty. Guilty. Not a single one of us is good. Not a single one of us is going to pass that test, all right? Now God, because he loves us so much, he sent Christ to die for us. And so there's a second book that he looks inside, the book of life. And those who receive Christ, who come to him and repent and cast all their hope, all their faith in him for their salvation, the Bible says that our names are written in the book of life. So for those who are guilty, but it makes us not guilty by our faith in Christ, our names are in that book. So even though we might fail the first book, if we succeed in the second book, we're good. That's the only way to have your guilt removed is your name's in the other book. So God's going to open both. These monstrous creatures, instead of helping in this turbulent time on the earth, they take advantage of it to increase their power. But notice God still treats them fairly. He lays out their deeds to see if they are guilty, if they turn to Christ for mercy. What's the answer? Verse 11 tells us. Daniel says, I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spoke. Their books are being opened and he's watching this little horn and he's still mouthing off. He said, I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spoke. I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. Even as God is laying out the facts in the book of deeds and the book of life, even as God's judgment is moving towards these monsters, this horn boasts of its superiority. God can't stop me. Rally behind me, everybody. We can beat God. And he just carries on until the very moment God's fiery river kills the monster and destroys its body. Now, maybe saying, wow, that's it for the fourth one. What about the other three? Verse 12. But concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Their authority to rule was stripped away. God took it away. However, they continue on. They're allowed to live. This verse is crucial to understanding this dream. God shows them mercy so that they still exist even after the fourth monster is dead. Even if they no longer have a say in this turbulent time, they at least still exist. Now, if all these major powers aren't in charge moving forward on the earth, well, then who is? Well, a final event occurs in Daniel's dream, which gives us the answer. Verse 13. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given unto him dominion and glory and a kingdom, so that all people, nations, languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. Now, the term Son of Man is a Hebrew term for their Messiah. So again, this is Jesus, the Messiah, coming. And he comes down and he's brought to the Father. And the Father gives to him the eternal kingdom. I love it here. It says he comes with the clouds. Scripture teaches in numerous places that Jesus will return to earth with the clouds. Revelation 1:7, behold, he comes with the clouds. Jesus told us in Mark 13:26, the Son of Man will return with the clouds. He identifies this as himself here. These turbulent times will not be solved by any of these four monstrosities that man's going to put forward in his best efforts. It will be solved by the one final king who will bring about God's eternal kingdom as predicted in Daniel chapter 2. Now, this would seem like the natural place for Daniel to wake up, right? Whew, that ended well. It started off a horrible dream, but it ended good. But the dream doesn't end there. He doesn't wake up. More happens in this dream, even though it's not a continuation of events that Daniel's seeing. It's, well, what does Daniel do now? Look at verse 15. And I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. Now, Daniel's not awake, so he can't say my body trembled or anything like that. So he's trying to explain. I'm in the dream, but this dream was so real, man. I could feel it. I was agitated. I was anxious. The word where it says he was troubled means he was frightened. Now, why would Daniel be so upset and so frightened when the dream had a happy ending? Well, first off, because those monsters were terrifying. Think of the most frightening movie you've ever seen. What Daniel saw was worse. However you felt after that, Daniel was worse. He was terrified. He was unnerved by this. Remember, Daniel didn't just see things being conquered like pieces on a risk board. He saw people being devoured, all mark of their existence removed. Later in the chapter, we're going to find out who was being devoured. And we understand why this upset Daniel so much. Daniel 7:25, whoever's informing Daniel, helping him with this dream, says, and he, the horn, the Antichrist, shall speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. He's going to persecute God's people and devour them. The Bible says that in the end times, that 2/3 of the Jewish population will be wiped out. Horrifying. Daniel's not frightened because he doesn't understand the general idea of the dream. He's worried about his people and he wants more specifics. How? When? Who? Verse 16. So I came near unto one of them that stood by, and I asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of the things. Now this verse is very important because it helps us to understand the dream. First off, he says, I came near unto one of them. I don't know who this is. However, it mentions that stood by. So it's not one who was attending the Lord, not one of the angels, I think. I think this is one of the believers there. So however this time-space continuum works, this could be you. So pay attention. You don't want to be like, I don't know, man, ask him. I thought that prophecy stuff was boring. And he asked him the truth of all this. The word truth means the true meaning. Unless the Bible tells us something is symbolic, we should take it literally. So that Daniel asked for the true meaning shows that he knows the dream is symbolic, and that the guy tells him what the true meaning is shows that it is symbolic. Now, that does not give us the freedom to willy-nilly interpret these symbols, okay? We don't just go, well, I think. No, no, no. The best interpreter of the Bible is the Bible. And it's so our go-to here is, so he told me and made me know the interpretation of the things. That's where our first look is going to be. What does this person say? Now, if you've kept track of time, you're probably fully aware that we do not have time to get into that full interpretation today. But whoever this person is, or angel, he gives Daniel the two most important answers to his question right away in verses 17 and 18. So let's look at those before we close. Verse 17. These great beasts, which are four, the four great monsters we saw, the griffin, the bear, the leopard, and the indescribable one, they are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. So, truth number one is the monsters are four kings. Now, kings are nothing without a kingdom. And so verse 23, the same informant says, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms. So, it's not so much just a person, but it is they are representing kingdoms. The monsters are four kingdoms. These powerful monsters are four kingdoms that are concurrent on the earth. You say, how did he say that? Well, it says, shall arise. The phrase means to come into existence. That means, by the way, they cannot be in existence in Daniel's day. They have to be future to Daniel. They must be, because they're going to come into existence. They shall arise. They have not already arisen. And they do not come out one at a time in order, but they come out together. Now, that is all we're given to sum up the first eight verses. We don't get told what the winds are, anything else, that's it. So, Daniel will get an in-depth explanation of the fourth kingdom, and I think we can, without fail, no one disagrees on that. But that's it for the first three. So, who are the first three? We gotta come back next week. I mean, because there was no way I'd be able to do all this, explain it, and then explain it. So next week we're going to get into this and look at who these three, first three creatures might represent in the end times. The good news is, it's much easier to explain the informant's second answer. Because these greedy nations, they will not win in the end. Jesus will. Look at verse 18. But they'll rise. They'll have their plans. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom. We won't be doing any taking. The word there means to receive. Jesus will be doing all the taking. We will receive the kingdom and we will possess it. It means to rule and reign. We will rule and reign in that kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And you could write ever and ever and ever. Amen. Guys, that's us. That's us. We win. In Revelation chapter 20, it says that this is our destiny. Revelation 20, after Jesus returns, it says, and I saw thrones. Looks just like Daniel 7. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. That's us. And then there's another group. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. The tribulation saints who are martyred for their faith. And they, both groups, plural, not just those who are beheaded, but both groups of people, us and them, the tribulation saints and us, lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That's our destiny. That's our future. So while I can give you my best idea of who those three kingdoms might be, or all four of them, there may be things we don't know for sure yet. Time can change things. But the really important thing that we can always know, no matter whether it's tomorrow or 20 years from now that Christ tarries, that whoever these four kingdoms are, we win in the end. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Now, as the worship team comes up, I want to leave you with a verse. Revelation chapter 3, verses 11 through 15. Because here's our application today. What does this mean for us? Well, I believe personally, we'll study this when we do the book of Revelation after Daniel. I believe personally that the Church of Philadelphia is us. It describes the last days church, faithful church, Laodicea, the last days lukewarm church. But to the Church of Philadelphia, the Lord says, listen, because you have kept the word of my patience, you've not denied my name, I'm going to keep you out of that time, the great tribulation that's coming upon the earth. But then he gives us this exhortation of what we need to do in the meantime. He says this, 3:11, behold, I come quickly. He's coming soon, guys. We need to know that. So hold fast to that which you have. He said earlier, you have a little strength. We're not mighty. We have a little strength because we have kept his word and not denied his name. So he says, hold to what you have. Keep strong in the word. The worst thing we could do is to get rid of this. Well, we're not relating to people anymore. Tough. Let's just keep doing this. I find this very relatable. Every day it convicts me. Let's keep doing this. Let's hold fast to his word and let's not deny his name. Hold fast what you have so that no man takes your crown. Listen, there's going to be all sorts of things out there trying to deceive you, trying to pull you away, trying to grab your heart. Don't let anyone take your crown. Because him that overcomes will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and you shall go out no more. I don't know about you, but like when I come here with brothers and sisters in Christ, when I'm in the word, everything's good, and then I got to go out there. And it's not out there because there's horrible people out there. No, it's me going out there. That's the problem. I need to be close to Jesus. Every time I go out there, I get messed up because I'm weak. I'm not finished yet. Well, then we won't have to go out. We'll always be good. And I'll write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, a new home. And I'll write upon him my new name. He that has an ear. You have an ear today? Then listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. We're one of those churches, guys. So we need to listen up. Amen? Let's all stand. Lord, I don't know if our current turbulent times are the ones spoken of in Daniel here, but I know that they're coming. If they're not here yet, they're coming soon. And Lord, we have a job to do in the meantime until that day comes when you take us out from this time that's going to test the whole earth. When these four monsters arise onto the scene to take advantage of all the turbulence. Lord, we're to hold fast. Keep what we have. Let no man take our crown. Lord, we need your help for that. We can make all the commitments we want today. We can say, yes, Lord, that's what I want. But Lord, we need your supernatural help. So we pray this morning that you'd fill us with your Spirit, God. You who never failed. You who always held fast. You who always did the right thing. Will you live inside of us? Will you fill us with yourself? That we might live it out. Lord, we want to finish well. We want to take back ground from the enemy while there's still time. So Lord, we give ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen.